I'm really excited about today's topic. Okay, so from Babylon to Rome, this is kind of what it looks like if we lay it out from left to right. And, you know, this portion here on the left, if you see that very slight, thin background, that's the time that Daniel was alive for. Okay? So if you're a critic of Daniel, some of these are not going to mean a whole lot to you. Because you're going to say, well, obviously he could have written about those things because he lived during that time. He watched them happen. That's not very impressive. But it's the rest of the time frame that there's just no way to predict otherwise. Okay? Especially when we come to Alexander the Great. That's a very specific prediction. Very specific prediction. And it's 200 years in advance. And so let's just review some of the scriptures that talk about the image of the animals. This is Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interprets, and he says he beheld a great image, and the brightness of the image was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The head was of fine gold, the chest and his arms of silver, the belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet part iron and part clay, and then he has 10 toes. And I put there in parentheses, the 10 toes have to stand out because he doesn't mention the 10 fingers. So there's a reason for it. And what do they represent? So somebody shout out just real quick. I like to be somewhat interactive. What do these things represent? Kingdoms. Thank you. Kingdoms. Right? And he tells Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And then he says, these are kingdoms. After these shall rise another kingdom. And then another kingdom. And then another kingdom. As we come into the animals, if we go into chapter 7, we see that there is a lion with eagle's wings, and that's Babylon. We have a bear standing up with 3 ribs in his mouth, right? That's a pretty specific description, and that's Persia. We have Greece that is a leopard with 4 heads and 4 wings. Again, very particular description. And then we have Rome that's described as this terrible beast. And then we have Daniel chapter 8, which is one that I don't hear talked about as much, but again, very important in these prophecies. We have Medo-Persia, who is represented as a ram, and we have Greece, who's represented as a goat with a large horn to begin with, and then it changes. And again, the first half and the second half, we're going to put more emphasis on the second half, the first half being the part that David was alive for. Now, we know that he was given this vision before these things happened. But the world doesn't. And so if they're critiquing those things, again, that's not going to be impressive to them. And we want to put this from a standpoint of something that would make it hard for them to explain in any other way than saying God did it. Therefore, these prophecies don't predict the future in the same way others do. The descriptions of the end of Medo-Persia as well as Greece and Rome are hundreds of years in advance and do predict the future. And so again, here's Babylon. This is its portion, this gold. You can see it's a very small portion overall, right? 50 to 60 to 70 years. And in approximately 539 BC, Cyrus defeats Babylon. And we all know what 539 AD is. I was kind of interested to see 539 BC is this date, right? So that kind of helps us to tie those things together. And this is the part that Daniel is alive for. And as we look at the description here, the first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked and lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon 2 feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And so the head of gold and the lion of eagle's wings, these are the descriptions for Babylon. And so I want you to ask yourself, why was Babylon described as gold? Why would God have used gold to describe Babylon, right? When it said, you are the head of gold and every other kingdom is inferior to you. But, I mean, when we look at ancient Rome, isn't that the kingdom that the world looks at and says, oh, you can't get better than Rome? But Babylon is gold. Well, I do find it interesting that in chapter 2, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And then in chapter 3, he says, let's make a statue of me out of gold. Anyone find that just a little humorous? Maybe the idea was planted in his head. And so we also know that the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were a wonder of the world. And this was built in Nebuchadnezzar's time, around 600 BC. And so between these things, we can see that, you know, for that time, I think that Babylon was a significant modern place according to the world. It was really built up. I imagine that it was a sight to see compared to the rest of the civilizations at that age. Okay? And so we come in here, and we want, you know, again, we have the head of gold, lions with eagle's wings, and let's look at some of these descriptions. The wings were plucked, they were lifted up from the earth, they stood on 2 feet, a man's heart was given. Those are the descriptions here in verse 4. Well, this is a picture of Nebuchadnezzar being put in the field as a beast and then brought out of the field. So again, this is very specific to him. It directly ties to it. Let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him. Okay? And when you look at it being reversed in 7 verse 4, it says it's the reversal, right? A man's heart was given to it. He became a beast. God brought him back to a man's heart. And again, he was driven. He ate oxen. He laid on the ground with the animals till his hair was grown like eagle's feathers. Very specific. And so when we look at those correlations between the scriptures, we can see that it tied directly to Nebuchadnezzar. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, let's go to Persia. Persia is pretty interesting. We have silver. We have a bear with 3 ribs in his mouth. And we have a ram with 2 horns. And we're told that the ram with 2 horns is Media and Persia. Okay? Let's start with silver. And again, represented as silver. Now, this kingdom lasted for a couple hundred years. Okay? And when we look at Persia and silver, I did not know this. So when you ask yourself, why is Persia represented as silver? Well, let's take a look. The story of silver in Persia is an ancient and luminous one. It's gleam woven into the very fabric of the land's history and artistry. The very word for silver derived from the Sogdian Nectric, I don't know how to pronounce that, but speaks to the deep-rooted connections between Persia and the broader regions of Central Asia. Archaeological evidence reveals that silver production in Persia dates back to the 4th and 5th millennia BC. The Achaemenid Empire, from 550 to roughly 330, with its expansive trade network stretching across vast territories, further solidified the importance of silver in Persian society. It was not merely a precious metal, but a currency that facilitated trade and commerce throughout the empire. And why I find that interesting is if silver was such a big deal to Persia, maybe this is a witness from God that says, when I say silver, the people who lived back then would know who I'm talking about. Okay? The capture of the Achaemenid treasuries in 331 to 330 by Alexander the Great marked the demise of the 300-year-old Persian Empire and the advent of Hellenistic kingdoms. Alexander seized the equivalent of 5,000 tons of silver. That's a lot of silver. And so when we say silver and we tie it to Persia, it's not just the description and the image and the truth that we've known for a long time that makes that true, but also there is a unique relationship with Persia to silver that helps us to understand what God is talking about. And Daniel was only alive until maybe 530, 520. You know, I'm not sure exactly what the date is that he passed away, but how in the world could he have known that? Right? He may have heard that they dealt with silver, but could he have known to this extent? I'm not sure that he could have. He definitely couldn't have predicted how much they would have by the time that Alexander came around. Okay? And so when we look at Cyrus and we look at Persia, I titled it here the Persian Bear Ram, right? There's 2 animals that talk about Persia. For the bear, it says he was raised up on one side. Now, when I first read that when I was younger, I made it feel like he was like on his left side and his right's up in the air. But really what it means is he's on his hind feet. Okay? And he has 3 ribs in his mouth, and it's told to arise and devour much flesh. The description of the ram in chapter 8, verse 3 says, I raised my eyes and I saw, behold, a ram standing on the bank of a canal. And it has two horns. Now, both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. So two horns, one's higher, the higher one came up last. Okay? And in 8:4, it says, I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. Now, this is something that Brother Jeff pointed out to me a couple of months ago. Thank you, by the way. I want to make sure you get credit here where credit's due. If it's wrong, I'll take all the blame. But notice the three. Now, it doesn't get shouted out so that it makes it obvious, but let's go back just for a second. If we go back here, there's three ribs to describe it in chapter 7, and now there's three directions to describe it in chapter 8. So that number 3 has significance. And it says that no beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. And that is a description of Cyrus and the Persian army. The Persian king Cyrus II the Great ruled from 559 to 530 BC, renowned by the ancient Greeks and Iranians alike as an illustrious conqueror and skillful ruler, created the largest and most powerful empire of antiquity. In swift succession, he captured Media, the dominant kingdom of Iran. He then captured Lydia, which controlled Asia Minor. And then finally, Babylon, which he inherited authority over most of the Near East. Those are the three things. Those are the three ribs. Those are the three directions. And notice how consistent they are. And it ties directly into the historical accounts. So we have two horns. Both horns are high, but one's higher than the other. The higher one came up last. The small horn is Media. Media was its own territory, and he conquered that first and then collaborated with that Media army that he's now inherited to conquer the other two. And so that's why it's called Medo-Persia and not just Persia. The big horn is Persia itself. Okay, and so here's the Persian Empire, right? We've got Lydia, Media, Babylonia. So first, it goes up to Media, right? It says he traveled westward. Then he heads over to Lydia. It says he traveled northward and then southward to Babylonia. And so the biblical account lines up exactly with the historical account. Isn't that interesting? And again, no beast could stand before him. And so when we look at the ribs in the mouth of the bear, and we look at the three directions, we think of the three conquerors that they had. The three most celebrated conquests were over the premier powers of the day and dated from the late 550s through 539, the Medes in northern Iran, the wealthy Lydian kingdom, and the Babylonian Empire. Does that make sense? I hope nobody's ready for their first nap yet. Okay. So, three ribs and three directions equal the three major conquests. Now, this is the one I'm the most excited about. This has a lot of detail to it. Greece is described in three different ways as the brass or bronze, depending on what translation you read, the leopard, and the goat. In Daniel chapter 2, it's talked about as this kingdom that will arise that's inferior to the one before it, and then another third kingdom of brass that shall bear rule over all the earth. Then it says there's this leopard, and it has four wings of a bird, and it has four heads, and dominion was given to it. And then in chapter 8, it's talking about this goat that comes from the west, right? How would they have known? Anyway, he comes from the west to face the whole earth, okay? He had a notable horn between his eyes. So here we look at Alexander the Great. This empire, you know, goes from around 335 to around 35, right? It's about 300 years. And I want everyone to repeat this after me, because this is, if you can remember this, again, this is scientific proof of the authenticity of the Bible, okay? W-H-K-H. So repeat after me, even if you're online. Ready? W-H-K-H. Okay, that's the acronym here. The first one here stands for four wings of a bird. So the W is wings. The H stands for the heads. There's four heads. The K stands for the kingdoms. So it's four kingdoms. And the last H stands for heaven. There's four heavens. W-H-K-H, wings, heads, kingdoms, and heaven. Why? Why are there four of each one of these categories? Four different descriptions of the number four. Why? Raise your hand if you already know. I think you're selling yourself short. Jeff, you're not raising your hand. I know that you know. All right. We'll talk about it in just a minute. First of all, just like we did with Persia, let's go to Greece and bronze. When we look at Greece and bronze or brass, you know, with bronze and brass, they're very, very similar. There's just one element that's different when they're creating it. But they had bronze armor, right? They had been, the Greeks mastered bronze in a couple of different ways. They've been using bronze armor for a long time, but bronze and brass actually make a really strong armor, and it's easily sculptable. So they can put all the designs in it that they want to. And that was important to them. A lot of the military from ancient Greece were actually just individuals who went out and bought their own armor and then make their own designs on it, right? And the richer you were, the more bronze or brass you had on it. Sculpture, though, is another one. And again, this is just world history. The Greeks started sculpting things that were amazing, right? Some of the things that they did, they're in museums today, and you look back and they're, you know, thousands of years old, and you marvel that they had the talent to do it back then. But when you thought of Greece, bronze stood out. Here's the difference in what the armies looked like, right? So on the left-hand side, you've got the Medo-Persian army. And it varied because as the Medo-Persian army continued to gain strength, they took people from all over who they conquered and incorporated them into their army. So you had people looking from all different, you know, types of armor and looks and so on. But the Greeks, when they were coming, you knew it. And so if you lived in that day and you thought of the color bronze, you saw them coming. And it's tied directly to that country. Now, from the sculpting aspect, during these 300 years separating Alexander and Augustus, the medium of bronze drove artistic innovation in Greece across the Mediterranean. Sculptors moved beyond the classical canon, introducing new subjects and supplementing idealized forms with realistic renderings of physical and emotional states. Isn't that interesting? Again, this is how bronze ties to Greece. Bronze lends itself to emotional expression. Bronze sculpture is made with the lost wax casting process, a technique that allows for finer detailing than stone carving. Because bronze is strong, metal sculptures could also have more dynamic forms than marble sculptures. And so again, if you lived in that day and you thought of the color bronze, Greece is going to pop up into your head. They had the most dominant army of the world, and they had one of the most sophisticated ways of creating art. So, again, when you look at the difference between these two armies coming at you, you can see that one, bronze stands for, and the other one, it really does not. And so you can see this difference between the two. Nobody could have predicted this except for God. Now, here's where we come to the number four. Four wings of the back, four heads. Here we have the ram, has the two horns, are the kings of Media Persia. When we come to the goat, it says in Daniel 8:21, the goat is the king of Greece. Now again, this is being written in 530, 540, 550. And here we are in 335, 200 years later. God is telling us Greece will be the next kingdom after Medo-Persia. Okay? Now, this horn between his eyes is a, quote-unquote, great horn. And that great horn, when you think of the word great in this context, there's only one person that stands out, and that's Alexander the Great. Now, this is where, again, it gets so specific. This is a point in history that has not happened before or since. It's the only time in history that I could find that this happened. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And so the picture is, it goes from one horn, the one horn breaks, and four others come up in its place. And the first king's Alexander the Great. So who are the next four? It says four generals. This is the only time in history that you had this great leader that was world-renowned who dies, and his kingdom is not handed down to an heir. In fact, it's split up four ways among his four generals. Now, we've had leaders that have died without an heir, and we've had generals take over, but never another point in history where you saw both at the same time specifically split into four different directions. And so in Daniel 11:2, it says, and again, we're not getting into chapter 11 today, but I really wanted to. And so there might be a part two to this talk, because Daniel 11 is a phenomenal study. So here's the kingdom of Greece, okay? Mighty kingdom shall arise, he shall do as he wills, and then it's divided into the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity. How do you predict that 200 years in the future? How do you do it? And the answer is really simple. You don't, unless you're our Heavenly Father. The kingdom shall be plucked up and go to the others besides these. And so here's how the kingdom breaks up. And we have Ptolemy, Cassander, Seleucus, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, Lysimachus, I don't know. I did not study Greek names. But you can see that it's divided into the four different categories. Okay? And Greece being broken into four regional leaders instead of an heir has not happened at any other time. So again, this is scientific proof. If you acknowledge that Daniel was written when it was written, this is scientific proof. There's no other way to explain it. This is the Lord putting his finger on the scriptures and saying that my word is true and you can't dispute it. Four wings, four heads, four kingdoms, four winds of heaven. Okay? The Lord is clearly marking the importance of the number four. The number four is repeated. It's predicting the empire of Alexander the Great and his four generals afterwards. Again, 200 years in advance. I've said that before, but it's such a great point. We can't stop bringing it up. Okay? And again, here it is, W-H-K-H. Let's say it one more time together. You ready? W-H-K-H. It stands for the wings, the heads, the kingdoms, and heaven. And if you're looking for an acronym to remember it, it's waiting happily for the kingdom of heaven. So now we come to Rome. Now Rome is described three different ways. As iron, as this terrible beast from which the little horn grows up, and we know that story. We're not getting into that one today. But also the longhorn. And that's one that we don't talk about a lot. And so let's just read some of the descriptions. A fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful. It had iron teeth. And again, this is mentioned in Daniel 7. Remember, Daniel 2, it's the legs that were of iron. And now this beast in Daniel 7 has iron teeth. So again, that iron is mentioned more than once. It's different than all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And then, you know, there came up another little horn. And three of the first horns were plucked up by its roots. And that's talking about the three different mini categories of people that had to be moved out of the way in order for the Pope to really gain the ability to be that 539, you know, spot that we're familiar with. The horn in his eyes were like the eyes of a man speaking great things. And Daniel 8:9, one of them came out, the little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, towards the east, and toward the glorious land. And again, that's how we see the empire of Rome initially expanding, right? So Rome equals iron. And just the same way that we looked at Greece and bronze, we read this description of Rome. A large number of fine specimens of these brass helmets survive. Spears and swords and daggers and pal staves were originally of bronze, but later for weapons, the Romans turned entirely to iron. So, just like when you saw bronze, you saw the army of Greece coming. Now when you see iron, you see Rome coming. And if Rome is coming towards you, that's not such a good thing. And if you look at Masada, where the Jews had their last stand, that last little rebel force, if you read about what the Romans did to get up there, they essentially created a mountain. They essentially brought technology over and had their 5,000 soldiers essentially create a mountain so that they could actually climb up to where Masada was and conquer them. I mean, you could not stop this army. Nothing like it existed in the world ever. It was incredible. When we talk about Roman papacy, the goat that became exceedingly great, the first horn is Alexander, and then you have the four conspicuous horns that pop up afterwards, and those are the four generals. And then there comes out this horn, which turns into the biggest horn of them all. And that's the Roman Empire, but it kind of skips the Roman Empire. And it goes into the papacy in its description. It's very interesting. And so you may ask, why didn't it talk about, if it's going, from Greece to papacy, why isn't it talking about another kingdom in between? Why isn't it talking about another animal? And essentially, the territory that Greece created was by and large what Rome inherited as they started conquering the many Greek states. They just kind of inherited this. And they expanded the territory for sure. But all of these things came up from what Alexander started. And so that's why I think we see the horn of the papacy in this picture particularly come up from the same animal and the same head and the same horns that Alexander started. If anybody has a different opinion, I would love to hear about it later. But when it says in chapter 8, verse 10, it waxed great even to the host of heaven, that tells us that now we're talking about something different. It waxed great to the host of heaven, meaning it's now a religious function, as opposed to the previous one, it's talking about more military dominance. Okay? He magnified himself to the prince of the host. By him, the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. The Mass essentially says that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough. And I know I've talked about that a couple times before, but in case you haven't heard it, the doctrine of the Catholic Church, and I didn't know this until about 5 years ago, there are descriptions on the Catholic website where they address it. And in a previous talk, I had copied and pasted some of the direct quotes from what they said. And the idea presented by the Catholic Church is that Jesus' sacrifice covers you until you're baptized. And that's it. After you're baptized, if you want forgiveness for your sins, you have to go see a priest. Anyone find that odd? And don't they baptize like little kids? So you're covered for the first 6 months. After that, you're on your own, right? It's essentially, without maybe even realizing what they're doing, they're essentially saying Jesus' sacrifice was great and all, but really we take care of the majority of the work. That's rough. And so when it says they took the daily sacrifice away, they're essentially in their own doctrine, maybe accidentally, they're nullifying the ransom paid by our Lord. So, critics of Daniel's writings, it's a little interesting. One of them I give credit for. So as experts are comparing the text of Daniel to other texts around the centuries, they're saying, the writings of this text are much more consistent with other writings we see in the years 160 to 180 BC. It doesn't seem to line up with the way things were written in the year 550. So that kind of reduces the credibility. And I can see that. If you're an expert and you study these things, I mean, that makes sense. That's a reasonable argument. But again, do we expect the writings of God to match up with any particular time in history? I mean, it makes sense to me if they said, well, these writings seem too sophisticated for that time. I agree. Right? That makes sense. Okay? A second one. Use of Greek terminology. Apparently, he used Greek terminology that you know, back in 550 they wouldn't have used, but during the Hellenistic period of 330 to 30, it'd be more common. Well, when you dive into it, you find out there's only like four Greek words used in the whole thing, and they were specific to Greece, so it kind of nullifies that argument. But the third one is my favorite. This is an AI overview answer, right? And so when you type in, why do people maybe not give enough credit to Daniel's writings? The detailed and seemingly accurate prophecies about future events, especially concerning the rise and fall of various empires, are considered by some to be too precise. I agree. They are. It's because God wrote them. Now, there's one last fun little nugget to look at when we look at the 70 weeks. Okay? The 70 weeks, again, just to familiarize ourselves with the scripture, this is Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. From the going forth of the commandment to restore Jerusalem, to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, or 49 years, and 62 weeks, 434 years, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Okay, that's 62 weeks out of the... So, essentially, part one, in Ezra, we see Cyrus say, go build a house to your Lord. And then in Nehemiah, they say, go ahead and build the wall. And that's roughly 455 BC. Now, as I say 455, David Rice is somewhere saying, no, it's not 455. It's 457 or 458. 455 doesn't work. And I'm not going to argue with him. He knows about this way more than I do. So I'm just using this as an example to present, you know, some of the things that we've studied and give it a rough estimate of time. But this is Daniel's prediction of the 70 weeks. We're talking from around 450 to 36 AD. That is a large span of years in prophecy, okay? And it says that he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This is the last week. And in the middle of that week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So let's take a look here. If 455, the wall is rebuilt, and then 70 weeks go by, which is 490 days, is literally 70 weeks, and then days equal years in prophecy. And again, if you're not familiar with this, this is, you know, if you're not familiar with where we got those ideas from, a day equals a year, there's two scriptures that tell us. It's Numbers 14:34 and it's Ezekiel 4:6. And so I encourage you to look those up and look where we get this information that tells us that a prophetical day equals a prophetical year. And so 490 minus 455 brings us to 35. Right? But you have to remove the year zero because there is no year zero. It's 1 BC and then 180. So you take that one out and it moves the timeline 1 year farther and it comes to 36 AD. And if Jesus is killed in 33 AD, there you go. It's the middle of the week. And you can't make it up. And this is the part about it that I find really interesting. Let's say, for the sake of the argument, that they're right and it was written in 180 AD or 160 AD. Great. How did they come up with this one? Because somebody still in 160 or 180 AD has to finish this prophecy and make the death of our Lord in the middle of the week at 33 AD, right? 210 years in advance. So no matter where you question it's written in 550 or if you question it's written in 160, it was definitely written. And there's no way to come up with these answers unless it's directly from God. And to me, that's scientific proof. So if somebody, you're in a witnessing conversation and it pops up and they mention things about science you're not familiar with, then you're in the same boat as me. Right? And I say, look, you've got some good arguments and I don't have answers for them. Okay? And maybe I have some, but like, you know, I'm not here to tell you that you're flat out wrong. But I do want you to look at this. And I want to switch the roles. And I want you to tell me how this is possible. I want you to tell me how our timeline, which is based on Jesus Christ, whether you believe in him or not, our timeline is based on the birth of Jesus Christ. And the whole world knows it. And no matter what religion you are, whether you're Muslim, whether you're Christian, whether you're Jewish, about 80% of the world looks at Jerusalem as a holy place. That's scientific proof for me. Right? I don't see anybody fighting over Sydney, Australia. And I hear it's lovely. Nothing, right? But Jerusalem is a marked place of God. And so if this middle of the week at 33 is Jesus' death, whether it's written in 520 or 180, who comes up with this prediction? How do you make that work? And again, how do these wise men from Iraq and Iran show up in a caravan predicting our Lord's birth, let alone paying homage to him? It just doesn't work unless it's from God. And so hopefully that helps bring some of these ideas into a more, into a way that you can explain it a little bit easier, especially with the WHKH, right? There's no way to predict that these four generals are going to take over for Alexander if you're living in the year 540 or 530 or 550. So in conclusion, Daniel's writings predict that four major kingdoms shall come to power, and they did. Daniel's description of Alexander the Great and the empires dividing into four regions is perfect. Daniel's 490-year prophecy is in perfect sync with the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem and the death of Jesus. And wise men from Iraq and Iran were able to decipher the birth of Jesus from the writings of Daniel, because that's where Daniel lived. He was in Iraq. And so all of those things that he wrote about translated and were kept in Iraq by people who were probably not Jewish. I mean, maybe they were. But they lived in Iraq or Iran, and they caravaned all the way across Asia to see whether or not our Lord was born. And that says something. So I hope that these thoughts presented are helpful. I hope that you enjoyed them. And may the Lord correct anything that I got wrong. Thank you.